We're going to be working in the book of Isaiah this morning in chapter number 9. And we're coming to a time in the nation of Israel's history when they were experiencing great comfort and great complacence in their lives. God had blessed them richly. They were wealthy. They were a powerful nation. And they'd grown very comfortable in all the blessings of God. And I think we all know how that works. When there's some great need in our lives, we can cry out to God with a very loud, insistent, continuous voice. But when things get comfortable, the cry becomes softer and less frequent. We begin to rely on ourselves and forget the God who has blessed us. And that's where Israel had come, to a place where they were comfortable, where they were no longer seeking after God. In fact, they'd turned aside from God and were worshiping other gods, false gods, the gods of the people among whom they lived. And it was God's heart and God's intent to reach these people. Whenever I study a passage like this, it's always very hard because a major part of what I'm about to share with you is judgment and doom. And I read it and I go, oh, God, help me. Because my heart is not a heart of judgment and doom. I don't enjoy those passages. And so I say, God, show me that ray of light breaking through the clouds that I can share with them today. And God was faithful to do that. So it begins as a message of judgment and doom, but it turns out to be a message of great hope. The children of Israel have wandered. God desires to call them back. And he sends the prophet Isaiah to speak to their hearts. Now, so that this doesn't become just a boring old history lesson on some dusty old nations, let's make it very real and applicable today. It's possible for us to become complacent, to become comfortable. And then it sometimes becomes necessary for God to reach into our lives and to begin to shake our lives a little bit to get our attention. If God found it necessary to do this for Israel, it wasn't because he desired to bring judgment against the nation. He saw them moving in a direction that if they continued moving in that direction, they'd experience destruction in their lives. And so he purposely stepped between them and the chasm, between them and the edge of the cliff, and he said, let me work in your lives. Let me speak to you. Now, it can become sometimes necessary for God to do that in our lives as well, to see that the course we're on is taking us down a road that won't be good for us. And then God finds it necessary to step between us and the edge of the cliff and speak, sometimes with a very loud, forceful voice, to gain our attention so that we'll turn back to him and walk with him again. So with those thoughts in mind, let's begin this today. We're in Isaiah chapter 9. We're starting at verse 8. And here's how it begins. The Lord sent a word against Jacob. It has fallen on Israel. All the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. And as God comes to the children of Israel now, speaking through the prophet, he lets them understand some of the things that's causing him to move in such firm ways in their lives. The first charge that he brings against them is a charge of arrogance. In verse number 9, it says, who say in pride and arrogance of heart. And here's how complacent and comfortable Israel had become. Here's how proud they'd become. If God moved in their lives and did something, they would say, oh, that's nothing. We can handle that. If they built with bricks and the bricks fell down, they said, now we'll cut hewn stones, we'll cut huge blocks and build with those. And if the sycamores were cut down and vanished from the land, they said, now we'll replant, but this time with cedars, even bigger and better. So they'd come to rely so much on their own abilities and their own strengths that when God stepped into their lives and began to work in a certain way, they would say, we can handle that. We're smart people. We're capable. We've got it together. Little disaster comes into our lives. We'll rebuild bigger and better than ever. And God looked at me and said, how arrogant of you. And the problem that they experienced was they'd lost the ability to see God moving in their lives and working. putting his hands on their lives and doing things. They'd lost the ability to see God in their lives at all. And if a disaster came, they thought, it's not God, it's just a disaster. We can handle this. And so they said, we'll rebuild, we'll do better this time. And so God brings against them a charge of arrogance of heart that they're no longer able to see God's hand working in their lives. When you get down to verse 12 and you look at the last part of it, he's been laying out some of the specific ways he's going to wake this nation up and shake them out of their complacency. The last part of verse 12, it reads this way. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And when I read that, when I was studying at first, I thought, that's it, the ray of sunshine. Because for all the things that are happening, no, God's hand is still stretched out to them in love. And I thought, that's so perfect, God, except that's not what it means. Because as I looked up the words, it meant stretched out in judgment. He speaks to them, they won't listen. He speaks louder, and they still don't listen. So he stretches his hand out against them in judgment. And he says, for all my speaking to you, for all my trying to break through your blindness and your hardness, I still have to stretch out my hand against you. He lists another of the reasons why he's going to begin working in their lives in verse 13. It says, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. And therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. I read that first part there. I read verse 13. It said, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them. So God is dealing with the children of Israel. He's correcting them. He's chastising them like any parent would a child. And he says, when I reach out and when I strike, he says, they don't even look to me. And the thought and the image that came to mind was being a young guy growing up, about that age where you kind of get around in the world a little bit. You're about 8 or 9 or 10. You're moving out into the world more. You're finding new ways to get into trouble. And you're just big enough to think you can take your own dad sometimes. And occasionally, Dad would find it necessary to bring some element of correction into my life. And you know what they say about that? They say that you apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge for great benefit. And my dad was a great believer in those things. And so occasionally, it would become time, and we don't have woodsheds, but they would say, take a trip out to the woodshed, you know. And Dad was going to administer some discipline. And at one point, I remember thinking, you know, I'm not a little kid anymore. I'm like 8 years old. And Dad can't scare me. I've had spankings before, and I'm not going to walk in there afraid. And I'm not going to let him know it hurts either. Yeah, I can take it. One of the things I found out is that if Dad thinks it's time to administer a spanking, don't turn around and look at him and say, well, that didn't even hurt. That was a learning experience for me that day because I found out what does hurt. But the Lord said, they don't even turn to me when I strike. When I come into their lives and when I work, they don't even seek me. And he said, here's one of the things that I have against you. This is one of the reasons why I have to work in your life. The leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. The first reason why he was coming against them and working with them was because of their great arrogance, their great blindness. He said, you don't even see my hand anymore when I'm at work. So I have to ratchet it up a little bit. I have to speak a little more loudly so you'll hear me, because you become blind and deaf to me. But he says, here's the second thing. Your princes, your kings, your judges, your rulers cause you to err. And they lead you away from me. He said, the very people that I put in charge over you, to rule over you and to serve you and to benefit you, and to lead you in my ways so that you would know me. So those very people are leading you away from me. And it was the kings and the judges and the rulers of Israel who were causing the people to worship false gods, who were causing Israel to forget the God of Israel and to turn away from him. He said, the very people I've set over you. He said, I know they're your rulers, but he says, you tolerate them, those who would lead you away from me. He says, you tolerate them to lead you. And so he says a couple of things. First of all, You're arrogant. If I work in your life, you won't acknowledge it. You think you're big enough to handle it and rebuild. And he said, secondly, you've tolerated leadership in your nation that takes you away from me. And then down in the bottom of verse 17, after he speaks about how these things will come home to them and what they'll suffer, he says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So he still reaches out to the children of Israel and still finds he needs to bring correction and judgment to them. He elicits some of the things that are going to happen. And at the end of verse 21, once again, he says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He speaks louder and more forcefully, but they still won't hear. So he finds he has to come in and step in and act in their lives and do things to get their attention. In chapter 10, he shares another of the things that's causing him to move so forcefully in their lives. And in verse 1, he says, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. He says, here's another thing I have against you and your leaders. He says, there's no justice. Now, you know what they say about justice, don't you? You can have as much as you can afford. And the people who can afford the best lawyers usually get the best outcomes. So justice becomes a matter of money and not a matter of justice. And he says, when I look at your nation, he says, there's no justice. Those who can afford it, those who are in with the judges, they get the favorable ruling. And he says, here, the people and the leaders and the rulers, why were they put into power? They're declaring unrighteous decrees, but why were they put into power? God selects people and puts them into positions of power and authority in the world. He puts leaders over his flock, over his people, so that they can serve them and benefit them. But these rulers were not serving the people so much as serving them up. They were put in power, but they used the power to serve themselves. And so the widows were their prey, and they were taking from the poor and robbing the fatherless. And in that day, just as in our day, sometimes the rich find it so much easier to prey on the poor than the other rich. You make deals with the rich guy down the block, but the poor people who can't afford justice, those are the ones that you rip off and you squeeze and you lord over them. And so he comes to Israel and he says, there's three reasons why I'm doing this. It's number one, you've turned and gone so far from me, you can't even see it when I'm working in your life anymore. You're just arrogant. If something happens, you think we'll rebuild better than ever. Number two, he said, your leaders are leading you away from me, and you tolerate it. You allow it. And number three, the people that I set over you to serve you have turned into false shepherds. They're not serving you. They're feeding on you. And you tolerate it, and you allow it. And down in the bottom of verse 4, it says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He says, I speak more loudly still, and I find it necessary to come in and stretch out my hand against you in judgment. And the fourth time he said this. So now he turns his attention from the nation of Israel to the nation which he's going to use to judge them, the nation of Assyria. And he speaks to them, and he tells them a few things, problems that he has against them, and they turn out to be very similar to the problems he has with the nation of Israel. In chapter 10, verse 1, the prophet wrote these words. Chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it's in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So when God turns his attention to Assyria and speaks to them, he says, the same problem I have with my own people, I have with you. Arrogance. He said, you're the rod of my anger, the staff that I'm going to use to discipline my children Israel. And I'll give you the spoil. You'll take the prey. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. Assyria thinks they're doing this because they're so strong, because they're so great. And you can almost imagine the thinking going on in the minds of the captains and the military and the leaders as they think to themselves, oh, aren't we the people, the Assyrians? No one else has been able to come in and take Israel, but we're going to do it. We're going to walk in there. We're going to walk all over them. And he says, the same problem I have with my people, I have with you. You're arrogant in your heart. You think you're doing this in your own strength. You think this is your power at work. He says, it's not you at all. It's in your heart to destroy and cut nations off. It's in my heart to discipline the children I love. And so he brings a charge of arrogance against the nation of Syria. And expands on that idea in verse 12, where he says this, therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, and here the Lord gives us an insight into the heart of the king of Assyria, what he's thinking, what's going on in his mind. And please, as I read this to you, two verses. Notice how many times the words I and my come up. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Two short verses, and eight times those words, I and my, come up. And so the king of Assyria, as he looks at the victory that he's winning in the world, as he looks at the victory he's about to have over Israel, the only thing he can think is, I did this by the power of my hand. And so God's charge against him is, he says, when I give you the victory, you don't glorify me for it. You glorify yourself. And just as Israel couldn't see the hand of God at work in their lives, so the king of Assyria couldn't see the hand of God blessing his endeavors and giving him the victory, just as blind as Israel was. And so the Lord promises him something in verse 16. Therefore the Lord, the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones. No, let me start at verse 15. Because there's some great pictures there that only God could paint. Shall the axe boast against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. So he says, you're the instrument in my hand. And you think you're doing the work. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning, like the burning of a fire. And so the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. And he says, you don't even see that I'm the one that's giving you the victories, making you great in the world. You think you're going to conquer my people, and it's going to happen by accident. You think you get your own hand. He says, when I'm done with them, I'm going to judge you and reduce you. And there will be so few of you left that if you take a child who can't count very high, he'll be able to count the ones of you that are left. And so he promises judgment against Assyria. And, you know, I'm reading this stuff at home and I'm going, dear God, this is really heavy. You know, judgment and death and doom, and women are screaming and children are crying, grown men are passing out and fainting. And I'm thinking, God, there's got to be something good in here. And then I saw God's heart in it. Because God's going to judge his own people, the people of Israel. And so he simply looks at this other nation. He says, if I judge my own people, do you think I won't judge you for the same sins? And once I'm done using you to judge them, I'm going to judge you. And it created kind of a picture for me of a father who loves his children so much that he sees them hurtling towards a cliff and says, I'm going to interpose myself between you and the cliff. I'm going to do everything in my power to stop you from going over the edge. And in order to deal with you, I'm going to use this other nation. I'm going to use Assyria. I'm going to use them to judge you. But when I'm done with them, and it was almost like a picture of a father who had to reach up and grab the old Board of Education and then apply it. But when he was done, he loves his child so much that the thing that caused his child harm, he just looks at it and takes it and just breaks it in his hands and throws it in the fire and burns it because he can't stand the thought of something that would hurt people that he loves. And I thought, okay, there's part of it right there. Why does God sometimes find it necessary to reach into our lives and to shake us up a little bit, to get us out of that comfort zone we get so used to being in? Because it makes us useless to him. Because he sees it puts us on a path where we begin to think, this is me, this is not God. And that's a dangerous path to walk down. And so he finds it necessary and he judges us. But he says to Assyria, he says, when I'm done judging them with you, then I'm going to judge you. And it's as though he couldn't stand the instrument that would hurt his own children. And I thought, if being an 8-year-old kid, if I could have seen my father that way, he always used to tell me, he always used to say, son, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I would say, yeah, baloney. I said, I've been down this road before. I know how this feels. But if I could have seen that heart in my dad, to know that when he was judging me, the thing he was judging me with, he hated the thought that I was being hurt by it. If I could have seen that heart, maybe it would have made it easier for me to follow and obey and listen a little better. So I saw the heart of God in this, a heart of love for his people. Why is he judging them? Because he loves them too much to let them go the wrong way. And then having said that, having spoken those words to Assyria, he turns back to Israel now in verse 24. He makes them a promise. And he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, oh, my people who dwell in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt for yet a very little while. And then the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And down in verse 27, he adds this to it. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He says, even though I found it necessary to shake things up for you a little bit, to get your attention, he says, I promise you that the instrument that I bring against you, I'll deal with them too. And he says, what I will do is I will preserve you. The Assyrian is going to take you out of your own land. He's going to take you to his land. But I'm going to preserve you in that land. I'll keep you a people. I'll keep you together. And then I'll bring you back and put you in your land again. And long after you're in your land, he'll be long gone, but you'll still exist. And so I began to see more of a picture of God's mercy and God's love here. Because he says, yes, I'm going to deal with you, but it's only so that I can establish you forever, so that you don't walk a path where you can't be established, where you fall apart as a people and forget your God and die. He says, I'm going to establish you. I'm going to keep you. And I like to play little games in my head with these things, and I thought how different it would have been for Israel if they'd listened to God. If when God had spoken to them and said, I have some things against what you're doing. If they had said, tell us those things, God. Tell us what you have and we'll listen. And if he hadn't found it necessary to speak a little more forcefully to get their attention, and if he hadn't found it necessary to come in and shake their lives so dramatically that they would wake up and come out of their blindness and look and see God in their lives, how much more differently could it have gone for Israel? If they'd listened when he whispered, do you think the captivity by Assyria would have been necessary? No. If they'd said, tell us what it is, God, we want to know, it would have been very different. And how about for the Assyrians as well? If their heart hadn't been arrogant, if they had simply seen all the victories that were coming to them and all the prey and all the possessions and all the things they were taking and said, this must be the hand of God. And if they'd turned to him and said, God, it's obvious your hand is on us. Tell us why and tell us what you want us to do. How different it might have been for Assyria if they'd listened to God and given him the glory. And what if they had taken the children of Israel and, according to God's instruction, taken them out of the land and then planted them in Assyria and then treated them kindly and not tortured them and killed them and said, according to God's instructions, we're going to keep you here for a while, but when God says it's time, we're going to put you back in your own land. Do you think it would have gone differently for Assyria if they'd treated the children of Israel that way? Mm-hmm. What do you think? You believe that?
Yeah.
Yeah. So here it is. What if when God found it necessary to speak to us, we were to listen? What if when God came into your life, when he whispered to you, you said, what is it, God? Things in your life begin to change. You don't understand why. You don't understand what's going on. You just know there's changes. And you turn to God and you say, God, tell me what this is about. What if we listened at that point? And so God didn't find it necessary to shout because we were listening to him when he whispered. And what if God never found it necessary to really reach into our lives and shake things up? What if we listened to God when he whispered? Do you enjoy the shouting of God or the whispering of God? Which one is more pleasing to you? Yeah, I like the whisper. I don't like it when he has to raise his voice. So what if we were to do that? What if God were to speak to us, and then we were to hear, and then we were to say, what are you trying to say, Lord? Do you think our lives might be different? I suppose that they would be. God was speaking to the children of Israel because there were problems in their lives. They were walking away from his love. They lived in a world where the nations around them hated them and despised them, and were only waiting for a chance to run over them. And God was pleading with them in his heart. He was saying, please stay in my love, stay in my care and my protection. Stay close to me, and it'll all be fine. But they were turning away, and he knew what that was going to lead them to, and so he began to act more forcefully in their life to get their attention. And I wouldn't want you to ever think this, because it's not true. I wouldn't want you to think that when God moves in my life, it's because I've been sinning against him somehow. Sometimes that's true. If you turn your back on God and walk away from him, he will speak, he will whisper, he will shout, he will move in your life very strongly sometimes. He'll do whatever's necessary. But it's not always about sin. Jesus even told us that. You remember they were walking one time, Jesus and his disciples, and they saw a man who'd been born blind. And they said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be enduring this? And it was their belief that if you had problems, it was because you sinned. And so obviously, either his parents sinned, and this is your punishment to them, a blind son, or somehow he sinned, and so you've caused them to be blind to punish him. They said, which one? And whenever you give God an A, B option, there's always a C and a D out there. And Jesus said, neither, but this is for the glory of God. And how would you ever know God's glory unless you found yourself in great need? How would you ever know that God was a healer unless he allowed you to become sick? You'd never know him as healer. Or how would you know that God was a great deliverer unless you found yourself in some real trial or some real tribulation in your life? How would you ever know God's capacity to be a deliverer if you never needed to be delivered from anything? And so sometimes it has nothing to do with your life. You haven't done anything wrong. Sometimes it's simply for the glory of God. But sometimes you can be doing everything right and God will step into your life in a powerful way. And you find yourself thinking, what? What did I do wrong? You know, I am serving you to the best of my abilities. And there's an answer for that question in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. In John 15, Jesus talks about the time when he steps into your life and shakes things up, but you haven't done anything wrong. And John 15:1 reads this way. These are the words of Jesus. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, that would be Assyria, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, and that would be Israel, and that would be you, and that would be me. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And I thought about that, and I thought, God, I don't like pruning. I don't like it when I feel your ladder up against me and your hands on my branches and I see things being cut away from my life. I don't like pruning, God. Pruning hurts. But one of the things we know is that if you prune a tree, it bears more fruit. And so sometimes it's not that you've done anything wrong. Sometimes God steps into your life in a powerful way simply because he's using you and he sees that what you're doing is good and he wants you to bear even more fruit. So he steps in, he begins to prune things. And it hurts, and we turn to God and we go, hey, ouch. And we wonder why. And he says, I'm just pruning you, that's all. He says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me. Live in me. Stay close to me. Worship me. Love me. Hold on to me with both hands. Don't turn away from me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, and there's that word against arrogance there, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me, he who lives in me, he who stays close by my side, he who loves me and lets my love fill and overflow his life, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And how much different could our lives be if when God began to whisper to us, we developed that capacity to listen? What if we were like Samuel, and when we saw God moving in some way in our lives, we said, speak, Lord, your servant listens. Or what if we were like David, and we were concerned that maybe we had done something and God was dealing with us, so we cried out and said, God, search me, try me, test me. See if there's any wicked way in me. And if there is, take it far from me. What if our heart to respond to God was that quick? Would he ever need to raise his voice? I don't think so. And so what if God were to move in your life and invade your comfort zone? There you are. You've been blessed by God. He's been pouring good into your lives. And you just kind of settle back into it like a big spiritual easy chair. You put up the recliner feet, you know. Ah, so good. And God looks at you and says, I could do so much more with you if I could get you out of your comfort zone. And if I could get you out of your rut, I could steer you in new directions you haven't even dreamed of. And what if when God did something in our life, we listened and said, God, speak to me. Tell me why this is happening. What if your living situation were to change? You know, you've got a nice home. But what if God were to uproot you? What if you had to move into a much smaller place, an uncomfortable place, a place you didn't like? Or what if you had no place to go to? What if when God did a thing like that, you said, God, what are you doing? What are you trying to say to me? Or these days, you know how corporations all downsize and the jobs go to China and India? What if your company you worked for was laying people off? Or worse yet, just closed, entirely closed. And now not only are you on the streets, but all the guys who worked with you, they're all fighting you for jobs too. What if something like that happened in your life? What if God invaded your comfort zone and shook your cage a little bit? And instead of saying, oh, listen, I'm the guy, man, I'm the dude. I can rebuild from this. You tear down my bricks, I'll rebuild with hewn stones. You tear down my sycamores, I'll plant cedars. I can come back from this because I'm smart. I'm sharp. All glory to me. What if instead of that kind of a heart, you turned to God and you said, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't know what's going on. Talk to me. Tell me. You got my ear, man. I'm listening. What if we had that kind of a heart? Would things be different for us, do you think? I think they would. I think that all that God wants is for his children to walk into every blessing he has. And if he sees us walking away from the blessings, if he sees us walking towards something that will destroy us, he'll put himself right between us and the edge of the cliff. He'll say, stop, please. Let me speak to you. Let me talk to your heart. And if we'll listen when he's whispering, we'll never hear him turn up the volume. And we'll never have to find our life shaken in some dramatic, powerful way like this to get our attention, because we're already listening. And so he makes them great promises that the remnant will be preserved, the believing remnant will be brought back in and placed in the land and established forever. And he says, here's how I'm going to do it. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he talks about a rod and a branch and a shoot. A rod is simply, in the Hebrew vernacular, it's a green shoot. It's something alive. The stem of Jesse, that's the trunk of a tree that's been cut down. And of course, Israel found itself in 70 AD cast out of its land, scattered among the peoples of the earth, ruled over by every possible king imaginable. And his promise was, I'm going to bring you home from that. And he says, when you think that your nation has been cut down, when you think that you're nothing but a cut down trunk, just a piece of wood left in the dirt, he says, I'll bring something alive out of that. He says, it'll come from the line of Jesse. And from Jesse, we had King David. And from the line of King David is going to come a king whose throne will be established forever. And you'll never leave your land again. Not ever. And of course, he's referring to the Messiah that God was going to send to Israel, Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he talks a little bit about what that Messiah is going to do. Take a look at this now. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And you might think that's not very amazing. Wolves and lambs lie down today. Leopards and young goats lie down today. But usually when the wolf lies down with the lamb, only the wolf gets up, because the lamb has become dinner. And when God created this world and placed it in the hands of humanity, he created a garden. It was a beautiful place. And no one dwelt, no one preyed upon anyone. No one ate anyone else. We lived off the fullness of the earth, the fruits, the grains, all the things that God had created. We didn't find it necessary to kill and eat each other and to devour each other. And he said, when my Messiah comes, when he comes, and I place him in the land with you. He said, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and they'll both get up, because nobody's eaten nobody. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead him. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And of course, when mankind sinned in the garden and turned away from God, this whole world changed. The curse of sin fell upon it. And suddenly, a lion and the lamb would lie down, and just the lion would get up. And now the same thing occurs in our hearts. And now we fail to love each other the way God would have us love each other. Now nation rises against nation. Now we bite and devour and tear one another, the Bible says. And we don't live with each other. We don't serve each other. We don't minister to each other the way God would have us. But he says, when my Messiah comes, all that changes. Verse 8 would strike fear into the heart of any mother. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the Lord shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so, mom, picture yourself. There you are in the kitchen at the sink washing the dishes. And you look out the back window and you see your two-year-old child put her hand down a hole in the ground and come up with big old cobra spitting venom all over the place. And you see your child out there and say, oh, that's nice, dear. Don't hurt the cobra. And what he's trying to show us here is this. when Messiah comes, he's going to restore everything we've lost. He gave us a garden. We turned it into this. And he's going to give us a garden back. He's going to change his whole world. And think of some of the things that we lose as we live in this world. He's going to restore those things to us. You look at a little child, you look at their face into their eyes, and they're so innocent. You can tell them anything, they'll believe you. And you live in this world for a short time, and you hear a few lies, and you see people working with ulterior motives, and pretty soon you get hip, and pretty soon you lose your innocence. You know everybody's got an angle they're playing, and if somebody's good to you, they want something. And when the Lord Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, he's going to restore that innocence to us. He's already doing it. Because already in my heart, I can believe good of people who've done wrong to me. He's restoring a sense of innocence to me that the world took away. What about trust? How long does it take living in this world for you to lose your ability to trust people? Little kids are great at trusting, aren't they? And we grow up. And people betray us and people put the knife in and turn it and people manipulate us. And it's not long before you forget what it means to trust people. And Jesus Christ shows us that there was a life that was lived that was so perfect that you can trust him. He won't do you any harm. Even if he finds it necessary to step into your life and do something powerful, you can learn and you can say, God, I trust you. I put myself in your hands. You won't do me any harm. And all the things that we've lost, God has come to restore. Our minds and our hearts and our souls have been damaged by sin. God's come to restore our minds and our hearts and our souls. He's come to make us as well and healthy and whole, as solid as he is, and to restore to us everything that we've lost. And that's the whole heart and mind and intent and purpose and aim and desire of God's heart, is to restore to you the things you've lost. We see God moving in our lives and we think, God, what are you doing? What, do you hate me? When I do something, I offend you? You're getting me now? No, God loves you. And he's working in your life to restore everything that the enemy, that Satan, has taken away. He's come to destroy the power of Satan and to restore all things the way they were. And in verse 11 he says this, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath, in the islands of the sea. He'll set up a banner for the Gentiles and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. And there are so many fulfillments of this scripture, because when the children of Judah were taken out of their kingdom and taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, God preserved them and kept them a people and brought them back and planted them in their land. And when the Romans cast them out of their land and spread them among the peoples of the world, God has preserved them all over the world as a unique individual people. And in 1948, he brought them and planted them back in their land again. And the day's coming after the tribulation is finished, when the Antichrist, who thought he could take God on in his arrogance and his power, discovers that he's been destroyed instead, that God will call back the Jewish people from every corner of the earth, and they will flood into the nation of Israel, and they'll be planted in their land again forever. And that's what God says. He says, I want to restore to you what you've lost. I want to plant you and establish you and make you to live and make you to bear fruit for me. And nothing will ever change that. And when that happens, we'll praise him. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. And I'll just be honest and confess to you that, you know, I'm no more spiritual than you are. When God moves into my life and starts shaking me out of my comfort zone, I don't stand up and praise him and say, oh, God, thank you for trials and tribulations. God, thank you for things I don't understand and I don't like. I don't stand up and praise him. I go, what do you got against me? What did I do? But when he's finished his work, it says, in that day you will say, oh, Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He's also become my salvation, and therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We don't know much today about the name of God. He gave it to Moses there at the burning bush when he called him and sent him to Pharaoh. He said, tell them, when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell them I am that I am hath sent you. And of course, that is four letters in the Hebrew alphabet, the Tetragrammaton, Yod Heh Vav Heh. And the problem with that is that the Hebrews didn't have any vowels back then, only consonants. So we don't know how to pronounce it. Of course, now Moses heard it at the bush. But then the children of Israel, out of a great regard they had for God, didn't use his name, even though he gave it to them to be used. They wouldn't speak it. And so over the centuries, we've lost the name. We don't know what it is. We do know this part of it, though. We know this much of God's name, Yah. It says so right here. For Yah the Lord. And if you look at the names in the Bible of some of the prophets, you see that when they embed the name of God into their name, Yah's in there too. Isaiah. Or Jeremiah, his name in Hebrew is Yirmeyah. And so this much we know, Yah's part of it. And we, you know, people have their little arguments and disagreements, and you got to call him Jehovah, or you got to call him Yahweh. Chances are it's either Yahweh or Yahovah or something like that, but Yah's a part of it. Verse 3 says, behold, God is my salvation. And that's an interesting phrase in Hebrew, because when you say it, it turns out like this. God, Yah, salvation, Shua, Yah. Shua, God is my salvation. In English, we say it this way, Jesus. And even though we've forgotten the name, God's pretty merciful, pretty compassionate. And if you call on Yeshua, he will hear you. If you call on Yahweh or Jehovah, he will hear you. If you call Jesus, he will hear you. He knows who you're talking to. And it's God's intent to step into the lives of the people he loves and prevent them from getting too comfortable and too complacent. And when he does, if we'll listen, we'll never hear him raise his voice. It'll always be that soft, gentle, loving whisper. And we'll hear him making great promises to us of how he's going to establish us forever and restore to us the things we've lost. He does that through his Messiah. God is my salvation. Yah, the Lord, Yeshua, Jesus. And when men and women come to Jesus Christ, God begins to restore to you the things you've lost in the world. And he can restore to you even the years that the locusts have eaten. Maybe you've suffered great loss in your life, great pain. And God's fully capable of restoring you with everything that is at his disposal, and he owns the universe. And his desire is to plant you and establish you and have you draw and drink deeply from the waters of salvation. Not just a sip, but enough to satisfy you and to slake your thirst forever. So what we'll do now is, of course, have the worship team come up. And they're going to lead us in that closing song. What I would like for you to do is think about what we've just read. It's not a history lesson. It's a life lesson. It says that if you'll hear God's voice and just respond and say, what is it you're trying to say to me, Lord? That he'll move into your life in powerful ways without having to turn up the volume. He'll move into your life and do things to break you out of your comfort zone, out of your complacent little rut, and make you so useful and bear so much fruit for him that your life will never be the same. And this is just a good time to cry out to him. If you don't know Jesus, today is the best day ever for coming to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, placing your faith in God's Messiah, and learning to love Jesus. If you already love him, but things have been crazy in your life, you don't know why. God's been moving and shaking, it's obvious. You don't understand it. You don't have to understand it. Little children get in the car with their dad and go places. They don't know how to get there. They just trust that Dad does. And He's ready to take you to great places. So after they've finished, we're going to invite people to come forward for prayer. If you need Jesus Christ, come forward today and receive Him. Be saved. If you just have questions, if your life hurts, if you've suffered loss, if God's moving in some way, come forward. We'll pray for you. The whole thing is to stay as close to God as you can possibly be. To let your mind and heart be in total sync with His. So let's take this next few minutes and let's sing to God. Let's give our hearts to Him.